This is a very important lesson that we're about to approach, lesson 10 on the Mosaic Covenant. This is part two, though, on the Mosaic Covenant. We really spent time last week looking at the Mosaic Covenant, examining the pertinent Old Testament texts, or the key Old Testament texts. I didn't make it all the way through the outline, but it was just as well, because this is a better division of things anyways, because really we'll start to look at the New Testament evidence here to help us better understand what was going on under the days of Moses. Let's say a word of prayer and then we'll get into it. Father in heaven, we come to you and we are grateful that you have graciously provided salvation for us. This is true of all who have lived ever since Adam. Salvation was offered to them in Christ Jesus by faith, and we're grateful for your grace and mercy, of course. We're also grateful for your holy word, which is so rich. Lord, make us good students of it, Lord, not just so that we might fill our heads with more knowledge, but so that we might love you more and love our neighbor. Father, give us wisdom as we consider these things. Give us the ability to apply them to our lives to the glory of your name. And this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I love covenant theology because I think it helps us to make sense of the overall story that is communicated to us in Holy Scripture. And I think that getting covenant theology right really helps in understanding so many of the basic things of the Christian life. And I have found that there's tremendous confusion in regard to covenant theology within the church. I would put myself in that category really not too long ago. And I think it manifests itself primarily in confusion concerning what the Mosaic Covenant was all about. I mean, I think you would probably agree that at least there was a point in your Christian walk where you crack open the book of Deuteronomy, you begin to read, or Leviticus, and you begin to read, and you go, what in the world is this? Like, it is so foreign to us. Even to the point that some Christians seem to be really embarrassed about what is there. Have you ever seen that? Like, well, yeah, there's things there that we totally disagree with as Christians, and we just rather not talk about them. You know, they don't have anything to do with us. But why? They are in the our scriptures, aren't they? They do pertain to our faith. They pertain to Christ somehow. But I think oftentimes this is one of the most difficult things for Christians to explain how Jesus Christ and the new covenant relate at all to much of what went on under what we typically call the old covenant. I think it's best to refer to use the term old covenant to refer to everything that came before Christ, but we typically use it to refer to things under the Mosaic economy, don't we? But Christians have a hard time with that. How does this relate to that? Even some have, given the impression, at least, that the God of the Old Testament is altogether different than the God of the New Testament. He in the Old was all about wrath, but now we have this God who is all about love. You know, so this fierce divide is created, right? This very stark contrast is set forth, as if we have even two different gods presented to us in the two testaments of our Holy Bible. You sense naturally there's a problem with that. I really believe it's covenant theology that gives us the information we need to make sense of all of this and to tie it all together effectively. So I wanted to begin, we've been studying this long enough, I wanted to begin in the introduction by quizzing you a little bit to where you respond to me. I'll make little statements and then I'll ask you to explain what the statements mean. Okay, the Mosaic Covenant is a republication of the covenant of works. Someone explain that sentence to me. What does that mean? Okay, so what you see in the Mosaic Covenant is a covenant of works that is conditional. If then, right? And that was also true of the covenant of works made with Adam in the garden. If then. If you do this, you will live, was the implication. The thing clearly stated was, if you eat of this, you will surely die, if then, okay? So there's they have that in common. There's that works principle there. Flesh it out a little bit more. When we say the Mosaic Covenant is a republication of the covenant of works, that's the primary thing that we need to say. What else do we need to say in order to not find ourselves in error?
Well, it's different in that the Adamic covenant was for salvation and the Mosaic covenant cannot.
Okay. Perfect. The life that was promised to Adam upon the keeping of the covenant was of an eternal sort, right? Heaven had to be earned by him, to speak in real simple terms. And it was theoretically possible for him to earn it through his keeping of that law given to him. But when we come to the Mosaic covenant, we see that the kind of life that is promised to the people of Israel is not eternal life. It's not possible for them to earn that anymore, right? Because of their sinfulness. But rather blessings as it pertains to the land, as it pertains to the land. And so what we begin to see is these things become kind of a picture or a type of heavenly things. Okay, so yeah, that's very good. What else do we want to say about, well, it's really tied to what you said, Danny, but stated a little bit differently. Is the Mosaic covenant, is it all works? Is there nothing but works? Is there nothing but law under the Mosaic covenant? What do we want to say about that?
There's grace, but it shows that you can't earn it because you can't keep it perfectly, so it points to the Savior.
Yeah, so there is grace present, isn't there? It's there in the form of promise. So really, I've blown through every one of my points here under the first point. I didn't execute that very well. But you've done very good to explain this. There is continuity between the Mosaic and the covenant of works, right? There's a connection, and the works principle is there, but it's not uniformity. They're not exactly the same thing. It's a different kind of life that is promised. We need to recognize that. And also, grace was alive and well in the days of Moses. It was alive. Grace was alive and well during the days of Moses. How was Abraham justified? He was justified by the keeping of the law? No, faith in the promises of God. It's a gracious thing. And what we're going to see in just a moment is the New Testament makes this explicit, that the same was true for all who lived under Moses' time also. That whole grace, faith principle, the whole promise thing did not end or evaporate, you know, when Moses came along after the days of Abraham. But it continued on, but the law was added. The law of Moses was added. Okay, so grace was alive and well in the days of Moses. Why then the law? That's really the question we now turn to. Why then the law? So things are rolling along, right? Things are rolling along in the days of Adam and in the days of Abraham. The promise of God is there in the days of Adam in seed form, so that even Adam and Eve had that possibility of trusting in the promises of God. A righteous line is established. There are some who are calling upon the name of the Lord, who are true worshipers of the triune God, right? And the same can be said in the days of Abraham. There are some, they're very small in number, who are trusting in the promises of God. Abraham was justified by faith. Okay, so everything's rolling along and salvation is available. Grace is there. Why then this, you know, transition from that to what we see under Moses? Things become very different under Moses. The people are redeemed out of Egypt. They're rescued. And then this very elaborate and complex law is given, not to all of the peoples of the earth, but to a very specific people, right? One nation who is brought into one land. Why all of that? Okay. I think we can go many places in the New Testament to talk about this. But two key texts are Galatians 3:19 through 24 and Romans 3:21 through 26. We could spend a lot more time looking at other passages, but we'll just hone in on these for now. Because the Apostle Paul here in Galatians 3:19 actually asks this question, doesn't he? Why then the law? Why then the law? He's writing to the church in Galatia, and they're struggling with some who are teaching that in order to be a true Christian, you must keep the law, right? You must receive circumcision. I mean, can you imagine preaching Christ in the very early days of the church, and primarily to Jewish people at first, but then to Gentiles, right? And you know, the apostles themselves, Paul included, they're Jewish. I mean, you think this is a big question for us today. Imagine how big of a question this was for them to try to sort out how the old covenant relates to the new. In fact, I was just reading in the book of Acts this past week where Stephen, he was stoned to death, the first martyr of the church. He gives this wonderful sermon before he is killed. But at the end of the day, they kill him because they said, this man is preaching that Moses doesn't matter anymore. You know? I mean, so he's killed for that because they heard him preaching that Moses doesn't matter anymore. That's not what he was saying, but that, I'm just, do you get this? This is just crucial to the Christian faith to understand the relationship between what went on under Moses and what was instituted under Christ. And that's what Paul's doing here. Why then the law? How are we, when we look back at the law, I think he has here the view in view the law of Moses. What are we to think? And he says it was added because of transgressions, right? Until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? You see, so two questions have been asked. Why then the law? And then a second one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Is the law against promise? Are these two things at war with one another to where they cannot coexist at all? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by that law. If it were possible for the law to bring life, then we would have to earn our righteousness, Paul is saying. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we may be justified by faith. So much is said there in that short passage, but what Paul is saying is that the law of Moses was added to things. There was something going on before Moses' day where people were saved through faith in the promise of God. And then the law was added. Why? Because of transgression until the offspring should come on and on you go. And he's insisting the two things are not contrary to one another. It's not as if because the law came, now the whole grace thing was done away with. But rather, the salvation by grace through faith continues with this law principle added to it, the Mosaic law given to it. They're not contrary to each other. That is what Paul is wanting us to see. And then I'll look at Romans 3, 21 through 26 before we just state these things in a real direct way. Paul says something similar to the Romans here. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is saying that righteousness, right standing before God, has been manifest or revealed apart from the law. So this righteousness that we are to have before God is not available through the law. It's been revealed apart from it, namely through faith in Jesus Christ, who came in order to keep the law on our behalf, is the argument that Paul makes here. So why then the law? I think the Galatians 3 text is most helpful on this. Why then the law? Why was it added? It was added for a number of reasons. One, to preserve the messianic lineage and the covenant of grace. To preserve the messianic lineage and the covenant of grace. Just think of this for a moment. You have Adam, and then you have the seed of the woman, and you have the seed of the serpent who descend from him. You know, what is that all about? Obviously, everyone born of Eve is of her seed, but there are really two seeds in her, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Explain that to me. What does that mean? From Eve come two seeds. How are they distinct from one another?
Life and death.
life and death spiritually?
In other words, prior to that, or after the original, after Adam and Eve sinned, man knew that he at one point was going to die. Prior to that, there was no death. We are the only ones on earth that understand and realize that we are going to die. No animal, no, nothing else created by God understands that.
Yeah, and that reality should cause us to think, why is this that we die, for sure?
The point being, prior to that, there wasn't death. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so Eve, I mean, think of, that's true of us, but imagine being Adam and Eve, you know, having experienced life in the garden, sure. And then all of a sudden they're given over to this state of death. But from Adam and Eve, think of it, they have children, but there's two types of children that come from spirit and flesh. Seed of the woman, which it was promised that the Messiah would come from her, and the seed of the serpent. These things, these two are at war with one another. We're told early on in Genesis that Cain rose up and killed Abel. So we see right away that there is this hostility, this battle that is taking place between the seed of the woman, Abel, and the seed of the serpent, Cain. They both came from Eve, physically speaking, but they were of a different, kind. The one had faith, offered up a pure offering before God, the other did not. And so here we see this battle that takes place. But from Adam and Eve, we see that this line is preserved, the seed of the woman, the seed of faith, this righteous line. And it's there even in the days of Abraham. But Abraham is a minority, right? His wife is barren. They finally have a son of promise. And eventually these go into captivity into Egypt. And what happens to that people there? But they greatly expand. They become a mighty nation, and they're called out of that mighty nation. All of a sudden, they're made to be a nation of their own. But it's through that nation that the messianic lineage is preserved. Do you know what I mean by that? It's that this line through which the Christ would come is now preserved in this old covenant system, in the Mosaic covenant, right? Yes. Right.
Before the virgin birth, so I don't understand the question between Satan and Eve.
All are born of Adam physically, right? But the promise is there in Genesis 3:15 that there'll be hostility between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And the way I'm using that phrase, the way the scriptures use the phrase seed of the woman, it's referring to those who believe upon Christ, who believe upon God and the promises of God. And so there's a war between the two, the children of Satan and the children of God. And so that's why when Jesus, you know, confronts the Pharisees, he says, you are of your father, the devil. Even though they were children of Abraham, according to the flesh, really they were children of the devil. They came from Abraham, right? But spiritually speaking, they were of the evil one because they had no faith in them. So that's what we see is this war transpiring throughout the Old Covenant time and on into the New, where there are those who are of Adam who have faith and who do not. There are those who are of Abraham who have faith and who do not. There are those who are under Moses who have faith and who do not. And so there are these two seeds that are running parallel throughout redemptive history, one of Satan, the other of the things of God who believe upon the promises of God. They're at war with one another constantly. That's the thing I'm trying to bring to your attention. And what I'm saying is that through the establishment of the Mosaic covenant, this messianic line, the righteous line, we could use the word remnant. That's a common theme throughout the Old Covenant. That remnant is actually preserved in Israel. There's elect and non-elect, righteous, unrighteous, Satan's seed, and the seed of God or the seed of the woman, they're preserved. But it's preserved there in Israel. So when you read all of these funky laws in the Old Testament concerning, well, circumcision sets the people of Israel off from the nations, but also all of these dietary restrictions. Have you ever thought about that? Like, why? Why the dietary restrictions? Obviously, this isn't something timeless and moral because Peter is told to rise, kill, and eat. It's not that there's anything immoral about eating pork. Just everything, the way you dress, you know, all of these complex laws that were, what is that all about? Why does that not apply to us? Well, these laws were given in part to separate Israel from the nations, to make them distinct, right? And in making them distinct, something is also being preserved, namely the law of God, the promises of God, and the messianic lineage itself, so that eventually the Christ would come from, yes, Adam, but more specifically Abraham, and from David, right? The messianic lineage is preserved here under this Mosaic economy. That concept, I think, is important, and it helps us to understand some of the, especially civil and ceremonial laws that seem weird to us. Why do they apply to them and not to us? Well, because they were functioning in a particular way under the Mosaic economy in order to preserve things. The law was also added to point typologically to Christ, What do I mean by this? Anybody want to give it a shot?
The sacrificial system was a type of the atonement.
Yeah. So the promise of the gospel, when it was given to Adam, how much was known of it? So just put yourself in Adam's day. What did the people of God know concerning the gospel? What do they know?
Well, we're just told that the sacrifice of the animal was accepted by God, and the sacrifice of the vegetables was approved.
Okay, so there was sacrifice going on of some sort. Think about that for a moment. There was worship, and it involved the shedding of blood, the spilling of blood, right? But in terms of the promise itself, the word of God to the man and the woman, what did they know? Yeah, someday, they will die. That curse is known, but in terms of the gospel, what they knew is that someday a child is going to be born who's going to defeat the serpent who brought in the sin. Someday, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. That's all they knew, and I think there's evidence in the narrative there in Genesis that Eve thought that maybe Abel was the one. Well, first Abel, I think. You're right. But what I'm saying is in the narrative, there's indications that Eve was hopeful concerning her children there. Maybe this is the one. You know, but of course, what she didn't know is that it would take generations. Yeah, remember that there's a verse in the New Testament that talks about women being saved through childbearing? You guys remember that verse? I don't have it in front of me right now. What does that mean? It's connected to this principle. Women being saved through childbearing. It's not that your salvation comes because you have lots of babies. Some have used it in that way, saying, well, I need to just have babies until I can't have babies anymore because I'm going to be saved through child or something like that. No, it's connected to this promise given to Adam and Eve and the curse of the serpent, right? But here's the point I'm making. The gospel was preached to Adam and Eve, but it was just in seed form. Not much was known about how everything was going to roll out, right? But yet there were people in those days believing in the promise of God, and that went on until the days of Abraham. Then Abraham is called out, and more is revealed to Abraham so that all of a sudden a shoot begins to sprout forth from that seed. And all of a sudden things become a little bit more clear. That episode with Isaac up on the mountain being sacrificed to God, right? And a replacement being provided for him. Here he is, the only begotten son. God says, offer him up. What do we see there? But more of a vivid picture of what would eventually take place for our salvation. There's going to be a son, an only begotten son, who will be offered up for sin, right? So more of a vivid picture. But then we come to the days of Moses, And all of a sudden things expand even more. This shoot that has sprouted forth from the seed by the days of Abraham now begins to grow into a more like a tree. You know, the people of God are able to see more clearly what the gospel is all about. So the people are redeemed from Egypt. We know that that is actually a picture of our salvation as it pertains to being redeemed from the evil one himself. And they pass through, you know, there's these plagues. There's the death of the firstborn. They pass through the waters. They come out. They see the glory of God on the mountain. The Ten Commandments are given. All of the complex law is given to the people of Israel. Now, all of a sudden, we have this very complex, vivid picture of what the Christ would be and what he would do in the days of Moses. Were the people saved through the law? Not through the keeping of the law itself, but what we're laboring to say here is that grace was present in those days, even embedded within the laws themselves, because those laws served the function or the purpose of pointing to and picturing Christ to the worshipers. The problem by the time of Jesus, and even in the days of Moses themselves, is that the people were tempted to look at the picture itself as if it were the thing, as if it were the substance, right? So that I'm going to be saved through this, when in reality, this, the law, the sacrificial system, everything about ancient Israel under Moses, it was not meant to make the people focus on this, but to lift their eyes up to that which this pictured. Am I making any sense here? Okay, so here it is. There are some, I'm sure, who come to church every Lord's Day and they assume if I can just eat the bread and drink the cup, I will magically be saved by it. But is that the function that the Lord's Supper serves? No, these elements here, these physical elements are meant to do what? They're meant to direct our eyes upward to Christ. And what I'm saying is that the law of Moses also served that function. It pictured Christ so that the worshiper under the old covenant, the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin. It cannot. The New Testament makes this clear. But it was a picture of the one who would take away sins. So the promises of God, the gospel itself, was somehow embedded and permeated all of that Mosaic economy, directing the worshipper's eyes upward and ultimately to Jesus. Yeah.
Well, I'm confessing that I'm reading the Old Testament. I have read it the wrong way, because when I read those passages, I'm focusing on the law and all these things. How do I see the grace when I read those books of the Bible? I mean, is it explicitly in there? Am I missing it? Or... because I'm like the people of Israel. I'm focusing on all these laws, and I'm missing the grace that's embedded in there.
Yeah, so you need to see the grace and that it continues on from the day of Abraham, from the days of Abraham. The promise is not, the law is not contrary to grace, you know, as if the one now replaces the other and the other is no more. So you have to see it and remember that it's still there. That promise made to Abraham still stands. Promise made to Adam still stands. But also just pay attention that there are laws. There are plenty of laws there. It is a covenant of works. But we have to learn to see the way in which all of those laws also point to Jesus ultimately. So I have a book here that I recommend to you, The Shadow of Christ and the Law of Moses. Great title, right? The Shadow of Christ and the Law of Moses. And Vern Poitras, what he does here, and I spelt his name wrong, probably a spell check issue here. I'll just do this for now because I'm not sure how to spell his last name. What he does is, I mean, it's a book yay thick, and he goes through the design of the temple and how it pictures Christ, the garb of the priest, all of the various law. There are very laws for sacrifice. There are different types of offerings that the people are to bring before God. And he just spends a great deal of time showing how all of these laws have embedded within them a picture of the Christ who will come, right? I also have here the point, read the book of Hebrews. You want to see this demonstrated in the New Testament, read Hebrews. And over again, what the writer to the Hebrews does, I believe that was actually a sermon. So if you don't like how long my sermons are and how complex they are sometimes, you know, you just need to read Hebrews and say this was the preaching that took place in the early church and you'll feel much better about things. But what does he do? But he labors to demonstrate that, no, we should not go back to Old Covenant Judaism, people. We should not go back to Moses, because the whole point of Moses from the beginning was to bring us to where we are today, namely to the coming of the Christ and to the form of worship that we have as Christians. Those purposes have been exhausted for the Old Testament form of worship. The people, the Christians in the early days of the church were struggling, as probably so would we. Can you imagine going to worship every Sabbath in those days before Christ? It was on Saturday, and you go up to this grand and glorious temple, right? With all of the bells and whistles, smells and bells and garments and whatnot. I mean, it would have been glory. You go up and there's courtyards and there's incense burning. There's the sound of animals. There's vivid things going on. Animals are being sacrificed on altars. And I mean, it's just so visual. Think about it. It's so visual. It's so experiential. It's riveting to watch and to see and to participate in. You right? It's engaging. And then you have Christian worship. What do? We sing, we preach, we pray, we do take the Lord's Supper. God has been merciful to us, right? He's given us something to handle and to see and to taste, right? This is good. He knows our weaknesses. He's given us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and baptism at the beginning of the Christian life. But I mean, it's so pared down in regard to the visual aspect of things. Why? You know, why is that? I think that some of the Jews in the early days of the church, they're facing persecution, one, so they're tempted to go back to Judaism to escape the persecution. Judaism was a religion tolerated by the Romans more so than Christianity was. But I think they're tempted to go back to the complex, to the visual. And what the writer to the Hebrews is doing, he's saying, no, we cannot go back to that. Its whole purpose was to point to Jesus who has come, and therefore all of that complexity has passed away because it was a shadow of the real deal, who is Jesus. He has come. That is no longer needed. So we do not walk into the holy place, or we do not send a high priest into the most holy place once a year, which is a picture of what Jesus himself would do through his life, death, and resurrection, and entering into the heavenly place, the true most holy place. We don't do that anymore because we have access to the most holy place through Jesus Christ, through the curtain. And what does the book of Hebrews tell us the curtain is? It's flesh. We go into the most holy place through Jesus, through his body broken for us, his blood spilt. And so it's just a fascinating book showing all the ways, and not all of the ways, but giving example of how the old covenant system pointed forward to Jesus. Yeah. Right. So, wonderful. Yes, the Spirit has come. Pentecost has come. Now, just let me tie this together real quick, okay? Tabernacle. Courtyard, holy place, most holy place. Where did the glory of God, where did the Spirit of God dwell? Most holy place. Priest entered in once a year. That's it. And so the whole thing communicates distance. The whole thing communicates, nope, not yet. Stay away. Right? But all of a sudden, Christ himself walks through the courtyard and through the holy place and into the most holy place by his own blood. He opens that up for us so that we are not at a distance from the glory of God or the Spirit of God. But now the Spirit of God has been poured out upon all flesh on the day of Pentecost. Right? You see how these things kind of tie together? The whole thing communicates distance and separation under the old covenant, but now we have been brought near, right? The curtain has been torn in two through the blood of Christ, by the blood of Christ. So you're getting, that's the idea here, is that Moses built the tabernacle, not as he chose, but based upon the pattern that was shown to him in heaven. It's based upon a pattern of heavenly realities, heavenly truths, heavenly things, and it was meant to picture for us what Christ would accomplish. So let me move through the rest of this here. I think Israel, the Mosaic covenant served to preserve the messianic lineage and the covenant of grace, the promise of the covenant of grace. It pointed typologically to Christ. Maybe we'll have to do a study in the future of all the ways in which it did that. The book of Hebrews is a wonderful New Testament example for us of these teachings. Also, Luke 24, where we get the name of our church from, we see Jesus teaching the men on the road to Emmaus how all of the law, the prophets, the Psalms pointed forward to him. I think he meant it. It all points to him. He was there, pictured in all of that before his coming. I love the name of our church more and more, even as we grow into it, I think. Also, the law served to drive sinners to Christ by magnifying sin. This Galatians passage says that explicitly, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, Galatians 3:22. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came. So this is a very important function of the law. Here the law comes in all of its complexity, with all of its rigorous demands. Danny, you were mentioning that's what you see when you read the Old Testament, and it's no wonder, because that's what it's filled with, rigorous demands. Now, again, the temptation for the people of Israel was to look at those rigorous demands and in their arrogance say, well, maybe I can do it and earn my salvation. God, I thank you that I'm not like that wicked sinner over there. You know, I have kept your law. Are you serious? You've kept that law? You know, Jesus has to labor to make it clear. This isn't just about not committing adultery. It's about not lusting in your heart. It's just about not murdering. It's about not hating your brother. The law was given. It pictured Christ and it held forth the gospel in a way, but also it's there to basically just smack us down and condemn us.
And also, to not get too micro-focused on the law itself is to remember that tapestry started from a single thread of that promise to Eve and Adam on the curse of the serpent. You know what I mean? Wove itself into the finished product of the whole earth redeemed, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
The elect, the kingdom of God, boom, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
We can get focused on just that law and how to keep that, and then that's how we do it, but that's to forget that started with that single promise, you know what I mean? And then expand.
Yeah.
So, I think the New Testament is telling, well, it does tell us that we must decrease so Christ can increase. In the law, everything was about us, about man, ceremonies, sacrifices, everything was focused there. And then John the Baptist, most of the apostles said, we've got to decrease. This is about Christ.
Yeah, but I don't know that the laws were supposed to be about man. I think everything there was supposed to communicate our need. Our inability to approach God. Everything there is meant to hold forth Christ through all of the bells and whistles, right? The smells and bells. It holds forth Christ. It pictures Christ, and also it just constantly condemns us. We cannot approach. The law was our guardian. There's other versions that talk about the law being like a schoolmaster or a tutor. There's different ways to translate that word guardian. And I think the idea is there, it can only condemn us.
My point being is the ones that interpret it wrong, say, for instance, the Jews today, the Hasidic Jews still are focused on that. The phylacteries, the whole garb, the whole thing, still not understanding the New Testament or not accepting it. So it's still about them.
Right.
And I'm talking, my point was, to those that do not understand where the focus and the pointing should be to, and
yeah.
That's in the New Testament and Christ and salvation. They miss the entire thing. The same thing I'm thinking about why we observe the wine and the bread versus, say, one that thinks that's the Eucharist. They miss the point. They are interpreting mm-hmm. what we know as the true gospel, be it Jewish, be it Roman Catholicism, be it any other form of other than Christianity, any other than
yeah.
the truth.
It's a good point you're making, Chuck, because you read the Old Testament, you see that there were times where a very small remnant remained. There was a lot of people who were rightly under the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. They were really a part of the covenant, but they did not believe. And they may have gone to the temple and worshiped, but they went totally missing the point. They went making it all about themselves, as if they could keep the laws, if they could earn their salvation. They were not looking to the promise of God. So they engage in all of that worship, but not from the heart. But there was always a remnant in Israel of true worshipers who got it, that this is what it means. You know, it's holding forth the promise of God to us. It condemns us. We cannot do it ourselves. So just as there are elect and non-elect today, there were elect and non-elect then. Just as there are those who are merely externally religious today but not trusting in Christ, so too it was then. Exactly. Nothing has really changed. That's a good point. So the law drives sinners to Christ by magnifying sin. And I also have here, fourthly, that the law gave the Christ a law to keep for our salvation. What I mean by that is, I think when Jesus shows up, now you have the Ten Commandments written on stone, and you have all of these ceremonies, and you have all of these customs. And what we see is that Christ kept it all perfectly. He broke not a single commandment of God, so that it could be demonstrated that he was without sin, right? The moral law was already in existence from the days of Adam, from the days of the garden onward. That was already there. But I think the law of Moses kind of just made everything that much more vivid and precise and visible, so that when the Christ would come, he could live in full obedience to that law and thus earn our salvation for us. So 944, just ask me questions later. I hope this is clear to you. I would recommend this website to you, 1689federalism.com, 1689federalism.com. There's a bunch of good videos on here. Also, there's a bunch of nifty Venn diagrams that compare and contrast 1689 Federalism Covenant Theology. That's us, by the way, with Westminster Confession of Faith, with Dispensationalism, with New Covenant Theology, with 20th Century Reformed Baptist Covenant Theology. There's just a lot of helpful information on here. I meant to show you that at the beginning, but I forgot to do so. If you just spent some time kind of watching the videos and messing around on that website, it'd probably be beneficial to you. But yeah, hope it's helpful. Let's pray. Lord, do make these things clearer in our mind, we pray. We thank you for your law, Lord. The New Testament often speaks negatively about the law and emphasizes all that it cannot do, and rightly so, because our tendency is to look to it as if we can earn something by it. But Lord, I pray that we would also see the benefit of your law. The New Testament and the old speak positively of the law as well, that here we have for us your standard, Lord, that we are to live by it. Help us to live by it. Help us to keep your revealed will. Lord, we do trust that blessings come to those who keep your word. But Lord, guard our hearts, that we would never imagine that we, by our own righteousness, can earn anything from you. It's by grace alone that we are saved, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, he being the only one who has kept the law, not only for himself, but for us. Strengthen our faith, Lord. Bring glory to your name through us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.